Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
So today is the day. If you're just joining us, welcome, welcome to Mornings with Carmen. This is Easter. It's still Easter, people. And you are Easter people. It is still Easter, people. And you are Easter people. All right, so that's my short sermon for the morning. We are Easter people, and we are people who continue to declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world that he so loves, and we are called to do so in ways that honor him. And so let's be mindful of that today. And back with us is Nicole Phillips. You can check out all that she's doing at Nicole J. Phillips, sort of everywhere on any platform. And Nicole brings us kindness stories. And so, Nicole, welcome back. And what's your kindness story you have for us today?
Thanks, Carmen. Well, first, I have to know what your favorite candy is.
Oh, so I like anything that's toffee covered in dark chocolate.
Okay, there you go. Very specific. I love that. So Americans spend, according to Forbes magazine, $2.4 billion on Easter candy, which is more than we even spend on Halloween candy.
That's because, you know why? That's because Easter candy is more expensive than Halloween candy.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go.
It's much higher quality. Think about the size of an Easter chocolate bunny versus the size of like the micro thing that people very chintzingly give away on Halloween.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and they say that more of us buy into Easter than into, or at least the Easter candy, than into Halloween, too. So anyway.
Well, thank God. There might be a testimony in that. Okay, sorry. I'm distracting you. You proceed.
I love it. I love it. I'm going to get back to the candy in a second. But first, I have to tell you, when I lived in North Dakota, there was a woman there who smiled at me all the time. I saw her in the gym, and always she was smiling. And finally, I stopped and I asked her, and I said, are you constantly happy? What is your deal? And she said, no, I'm part of a secret society called the Daymakers. And I said, what is that? And she said, you know, we are really intentional about changing someone else's day physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And she said, you know, we plan detailed praise and we deliver it. We take the time to really listen to people and look them in the eye and absorb their thoughts. And most importantly, we flip the switch from the me, me, me thinking to you, you, you. And so, you know, back to the candy, one really fun way that people can incorporate and kind of be part of that Daymaker society is to ask someone, what's your favorite candy? Or are you a sweet person or a salty person? Or what's your favorite coffee? And then act on that. You know, it's really easy the next time you're at the grocery store to see a bag of M&Ms and say, you know what, I'm just going to leave that on my coworker's desk just for fun. So just a thought for someone today as they head out and wonder, you know, about me, 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 that maybe flipping the switch to you, you will give both parties just a better perspective on their day.
So you will appreciate that I take the laundry basket approach to Easter. So people in my Ooh. Family this year, they got laundry baskets full of things that were really actually largely not Easter related, but things that they wanted and things that I know that they love. And my husband got two rose bushes that he had been looking for, and so his laundry basket had rose bushes in it, along with, you know, some of his favorite candy and stuff. And he likes these like fuzzy, I probably shouldn't say that, these like fizzy bubble bath balls. So anyway, he got those too. But my kids, right, they got laundry baskets full of fun stuff. And so we're sort of beyond the hunting for egg stage, so we just filled it with all kinds of treasures that they would appreciate and are sort of more grown up. So I also think that there are ways to approach the kindness challenge that you're giving us and sort of just rethinking and even adapting things that the culture is doing and making them work for us at the age and stage of our own families and people we love.
Yeah, and with our faith, right?
Amen.
Add that in too, always. I love it, Carmen. That's so cool.
Not oh, I love it too. You inspire me. You encourage me. I'm going to go out there and be a day maker today and seek to make other people's day. Thank you for being on and making our day. You guys can check out what Nicole is doing at Nicole J. Phillips. And we'll be right back with Peter Kapsner and 50 Shades of Truth.
Sing a little bit when the days are dreary. Give a little help to a friend that's weary. That's the way to make the world a happy place.
Nothing from nothing leaves nothing.
Okay, baseball fans, today is your day because we're throwing you a little bit of a curveball. Peter Kapsner has traditionally been with us on Thursdays, and he has now moved to Tuesdays. So welcome to Tuesdays, Peter.
Great to be here, Carmen. Love it. A little disoriented, though, and based on the conversation you just had with Nicole, I would feel much more oriented if you would pile an entire package of Reese's Peanut Butter Cups on my desk right now.
Reese's Peanut Butter Cups coming your way.
It
Actually,
is my love
language.
Don't
you want those Reese's eggs? Don't you? Isn't it like those would be so cheap today, right? I could just buy up the Reese's eggs. Because...
If you can find them. They're pretty much gone.
Really?
Yeah, if you could. It'd be a nice diversion, though, for my daily Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. Just a different form of the chocolate and peanut butter. It would just really bring some highlights to my day.
I'm going to work on it, man. I'm going to work on it. There was actually a giant Reese's bunny this year, and I don't even know. You apparently like broke off the chocolate parts and dipped them in the peanut butter, which seems like a lot of work. So I don't know.
It does, but
just
it's worth
the,
it.
Just pump the peanut butter inside the chocolate, man.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, there is that ratio, right? I mean, the peanut butter to chocolate ratio is critical in this thing. And so I would be okay, careful just, if it was a belly full of peanut butter.
This is just crazy, crazy, like crazy talk this early in the morning. Okay, hey, I want to talk about identity.
Yeah.
And I want to talk about what I'm observing in the culture as just absolute futility in thinking. So you and I both know that three of like the primary, most basic questions that every human being, you know, is seeking to answer throughout their life are the questions of, who am I? Identity. Where do I belong? Like, where do I fit in? Where's my tribe? Or, you know, Christians would say, you know, where do I fit in terms of, you know, who is God? And then this question about purpose, like what in the world am I in the world to do? Like meaning, belonging, and purpose are the three big questions that everyone is asking at a really core level. And apart from God, the answers to those questions are just getting increasingly nutty. And so I would like for you to talk with us a little bit about this issue of identity and then the futility of thinking.
Yeah, that really is the water. Those are the waters we're swimming in, Carmen. And just last week in my Thursday morning class on sexuality, that was our conversation for an hour and 40 minutes. I wasn't prepped for that. I thought we would get to it a little later in sort of the topics that we're in. And we're talking about same gender relationships and how to navigate that conversation. And in that, we talked about identity and really where people are coming from these days, it seems, and my students certainly right in the midst of it, is that they are basing their identity on experiences in life. And so if you're experiencing something, it must mean something related to your identity. And we used a bunch of really silly examples. I started by saying, first and foremost, that I don't actually use the terms gay and lesbian anymore because they are identity terms. I will use somebody that is experiencing same gender attractions. Absolutely believe they are real, believe they are profound, but they are an experience that somebody is experiencing in their life, and they're making identity statements out of it. And so some of the silly examples that we used is that I no longer say that I'm a Minnesota Vikings fan. And it's not because I don't enjoy the Minnesota Vikings. I feel passionate about the Minnesota Vikings. When Blair Walsh missed the field goal wide left in the playoffs a couple years ago, I in that passion, I might have thrown my remote control just a little bit. I cried when Stephon Diggs caught the touchdown pass and this sort of miracle experience with the New Orleans Saints. But so I'm experiencing emotions. I'm experiencing desires. I'm experiencing any number of things. But I'm not a Vikings fan. I am a person who really enjoys the Minnesota Vikings. And that really, as we went through these examples, that just because you're experiencing some attractions, whatever they might be, it doesn't mean that that is your identity marker or your identity statement. And that's really where we are as a culture. It's where we are, quite frankly, in many churches these days, is that if somebody is having an experience, that then there's an identity associated with that. And Carmen, the tricky part about that is it's if you stop having those experiences on any level, or those experiences shift on any level, desires, attractions, whatever they might be, they then question your identity again, and you have to float to a new identity to account for any new experiences. So we spent a good hour and 40 minutes. I know in about an hour from now, we're going to be in the same conversation talking about what it means that your actual identity is that of a child of God. And you're going to have any number of experiences in this world. And you're going to have desires, some of them ordered, some of them disordered. But how do you walk out the journey as a child of God, regardless of the experiences that you're having?
So I appreciate the way that you have that you framed that and the way that you've laid it out, because if no matter what I'm experiencing, the basis of my view of myself in that experience, in that context, in that event, in that moment, is that I'm a child of God. My primary relationship is with the Father. My life is eternal. And so no matter what is going on in or around me, I am secure in who I am in Christ as a child of God, an image bearer, and a person who is redeemed. And yeah, I mean, there's going to be conflict both internally and externally throughout my life, but I am going to live in the midst of all of that as a faithful, obedient child of God. I mean, to the best of my ability. Will I fail at some points? Absolutely. And will God forgive me? Absolutely. But I'm most interested in pleasing the Father. That's what I, you know, that's what my hope is for every individual, is that we can have such a sense of who we are in Christ that as we walk that faith out into the world, we do so in ways that honor Him.
Yeah, that's just it. And in terms of not letting your experience identify how you see yourself, you brought up a great point at the beginning of this conversation, is that one of the questions we wrestle with as people is, where do we belong? And in order to belong somewhere, you need to have a sense of your identity. And so these things work together when people sort of come out of the closet or they declare on social media what their identity is. They do sort of experience this belonging because other people who have said and done the same things then welcome them in. And it's very understandable, Carmen, I think, to just rail against all of this and to stand back and just say, oh, the world's going to Hades in a handbasket, and kind of step out of the deal. It's very understandable. Kids are really fractured and really broken and are looking for that place of identity. The question is what do we do about that? And that's where I think some voices that don't get a lot of play, and maybe not as much as they could, are the voices like Christopher Yuan and Jackie Hill Perry, some of these people that have really dove deeply into the same gender attracted lifestyle, and they came out the other side. And it wasn't as simple as praying the gay away. It wasn't as simple as just do these three things and you'll no longer be attracted to the same gender, anything like that. But their voice is very profound on what can be the journey as a child of God who might be attracted to the same gender. God still loves you. You can still love God down to your toes and be attracted to the same gender. But the question is will you not make an identity statement out of it? Will you continue on where you are? And God does have a way of rewiring how we see and experience the world.
All right, Peter and I have to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk about mermaids, people who identify as mermaids and are finding their belonging in mermaid communities. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
The same power that rose Jesus from the grave. The same power that commanded dead to wake lives in us.
Continuing my conversation with Dr. Peter Kapsner, he and I are calling what we're doing now 50 Shades of Truth. We just really are committed to exposing the truth for what it is in a culture that suppresses it seemingly in every direction with ever more creative ways. And so, Peter, this headline caught my attention. It's out of Israel, but it's actually happening around the world. There are people who are now identifying as mermaids, and they are living, they're seeking to live as mermaids, which is obviously almost beyond the pale of imagination. And yet this is going on. And it reminded me of the story that I read a couple of years ago about the person who, unsatisfied with having transitioned from one gender to another, then, sought, you know, hundreds of surgeries in order that, he who was now a she could then become an it and wanted to be a dragon. So let's talk about the lengths to which people will go. And again, I want you to help us do this in a way that recognizes just how sad this is, because at one level, it's humorous that people are living as mermaids. On another level, it's not humorous at all, particularly when you see the children in these pictures.
Well, that's just I mean, you teased this story when we were on the air last week, and I had not heard of these groups of people wanting to become mermaids or mermen. And in digging a little bit more deeply, it does have different dimensions and nuances to it. Some seem sort of whimsical and fun. And the woman who started it, she left a very prestigious job in the Israeli military to focus on becoming a mermaid. But more in fun for her, it was sort of a childhood dream. Having watched The Little Mermaid, she always was fascinated by the idea of what it would be to swim through the water that way. So she developed some sort of $800 mermaid outfit tail sort of thing that apparently, Carmen's pretty effective for moving through the water. It's sort of like taking those feet flippers and making your whole lower half of your body that way. And that could be fun. And she formed sort of a business, a capitalistic.com business based on selling mermaid tails. But where there's a different sort of darker side of this story is just what you referenced. And that is there's a quote from one of the people who's part of this now 1,000-person-strong club that said that when he put his fabric fin on, he described it as a dream come true. He said he learned about the trend through transgender friends and became fascinated by, quote, the transition from one species to another and the ability to inhabit a new magical identity. And there's that word again, Carmen, that you and I have been circling around this morning. It's that identity, where there is such a desire for human beings being made in the image of God, being made therefore for relationship, because God is relationship. There's this Trinitarian relationship. We're meant to be and to belong with one another. And especially in all of the individualism of American culture that sort of fractures ourselves from one another, there's this desire to fit and belong. And if you can find people that share the same passions and interests that you might share, then you're suddenly going to have an identity that might be embraced and accepted. And all of that embrace and acceptance masquerades as the true love of the kingdom. And it's not. It is sort of this tolerance. It's kind of live and let live. And it's a very different approach to life that really can be insidious, because you might belong for that moment, but it doesn't really satisfy the soul.
So the mermen in this particular article and movement all seem to be also associated with the LGBTQ movement. I found that pretty interesting. And the quotes from these mermen, or these people who identify as mermen, they go like this. It's my thing. It's unique. It's who I am. It requires a lot of difficult explanation if people don't know me, but this is who I am. Another person talks about having finding a real sense of belonging. It was a crazy revelation for me. I realized I was part of something big. So the identity and the belonging conversations are huge in terms of how people are answering those questions when God is not a part of the conversation.
It really is. And I think that question that I think drives so many of us, I heard a teacher, a professor once say that we are all driven by the question, do you see me and do you like what you see? And Carmen, I'll just say again, in a country where we've experienced so many fractured families, where we're reduced down to numbers on jobs, where we sort of church shop and we're not necessarily in community with each other. These are sort of the logical byproducts of that, is people really not having answered the question very effectively, do you see me and do you like what you see? And that's where it really boils down to, what does it mean to live vertically with God and horizontally with one another in this beautiful kingdom of love, where we are authentically and actually for one another, where we're not reducing each other down to agendas, where we're not looking past one another, but we really are authentically for one another. And we talk about this in my class often, and I'll ask my students, when is the last time you walked into a room and somebody's eyes just twinkled with delight when they saw you? And they just thought, I love being in the room with you. And those simple things, Carmen, when we just spend that kind of time with each other. And I heard you talk with Dr. Rose at the top of last hour or bottom of last hour. And she was talking about how screen time just really takes us away from these kind of relationships where we can see and be with one another. And I have a suspicion if we could really become the kingdom of love that Jesus prayed so fervently before he went to the cross, that we really would see one another, that we would enjoy each other's company, there would be an affection for one another that would answer so many of these questions that we're trying to answer through the understandable but ultimately illusory identity statements that we're making about ourselves.
So maybe we should leave it here by affirming that God sees you God sees you and God knows you through and through. And God loves you. That's who you are. That's where you belong. And you are in the world to glorify him. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'll be right back. We got some of the smartest, most astute listeners out there. So encouraged to get your feedback when we're on air. I just love it. So for those of you who aren't engaging on our text line, let me just go ahead and invite you to do so. It's 877-933-2484. I am sufficiently ADHD that I can both talk on air and read your text. Well, at least during breaks. So we've got a listener who has informed me that part of the challenge that is associated with the identity issues that we're facing in the culture are the emergence of toys that are like part child or part person and part something else. And so I'll admit to you, I was not familiar with Equestria dolls or Equestria girls that are part girl and part My Little Pony. And so, you know, what our kids play with matters. What our kids watch matters. What we teach our kids matters. And it's also really important to help our children separate fantasy from reality. And when we are not watching with them and when we are not talking with them about what it means to be uniquely made in the image of God, they lose sight of those things and they want to be a little mermaid or a little pony. So that is be encouragement today to certainly be talking with your kids about who we are in Christ, made in the image of God, redeemed in Christ, on purpose and for a purpose, a part of his great family of faith. So I'll be right back here on Mornings with Carmen.
Thomas Edison tried over 10,000 prototypes before he invented the light bulb. And when someone asked him about his staggering number of failures, he said this: "I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Discipline is an important part of every child's life. It builds character and cultivates honesty, obedience, and respect. But it isn't easy. If you're struggling with discipline, here's my advice. Hang in there. A brighter day is ahead, and you'll eventually get to the other side of this crazy thing called adolescence. Remember that there's no one-size-fits-all approach to discipline, so don't think of yourself as a failure when one method, or 10, doesn't work. But keep trying until you find the one that does.
Want more help from Mark Gregston? Check out his latest resources online at parentingtodaysteens.org.
Amen. Amen. I'm alive because he lives. So every single morning is an opportunity when the sun rises for you to make a choice about whether or not you are going to live burdened by the worries of the world or liberated by the reality of the risen Christ. So that's your choice. That's the choice set before you today. Are you going to live burdened by the worry of the world? Because, you know, it's worrisome, it's wearisome, it's weighty. Or are you going to acknowledge the ultimate weight of the glory of God demonstrated on Easter and redounding throughout every moment of life? Like, because Jesus lives, are you going to live? Are you going to live fully, joyfully, expectantly, hopefully, regardless of the circumstances of life, because they are difficult? I am not denying that. What I am denying is that all of that worry and those burdens have some sort of ultimate power, because they don't. They have been defeated on a hill called Calvary, and in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to newness of life. So the reason that I wanted to set up this portion of our conversation in that way is because I'm gonna delve into an article that appeared in the New York Times on Easter Sunday. So I want you to think about what people were reading on Easter Sunday morning. Christians were in church reading the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians were doing on Easter Sunday morning, and that's what we were reading. Other people were reading the New York Times, and the New York Times made a conscious decision to publish on Easter an article by a notable atheist. His name is Nicholas Kristof. He has been he's very forthright about his beliefs. Atheism is a system of belief. It's an atheistic system of belief, but it's a system of belief nonetheless. And he conducted for Easter an interview with a woman named Serene Jones. Serene Jones is the president of Union Theological Seminary. Union Theological Seminary is a historic flagship institution of the Presbyterian Church USA. And it's a relatively brief conversation published as an opinion piece in the New York Times, and it's what the New York Times offered up for Easter. And just think about that for a minute. The New York Times made a conscientious choice to offer this up on Easter. And you'd say to yourself, well, surely it's going to be the good news of the gospel because it's an interview with the president of a theological seminary. It's an interview with a Protestant minister, a leader, and a teacher of other would-be Protestant ministers. Surely it will be a proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Easter. And yet, and it is not. It's a relatively brief conversation in which Serene Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary and an ordained minister in the PCUSA, does not affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, calls the virgin birth bizarre, shrugs at the afterlife, and generally treats most of what you and I would consider traditional Christian theology as an outright embarrassment. And you say, oh, Carmen, that's just your commentary. Well, that's actually Russ Douthat's commentary posted today in the New York Times. So in what is notably the flagship intellectual or the flagship newspaper media outlet among American intellectuals. I know you're now you think I'm making up terms and phrases, but this is what they're reading. They're reading the New York Times. And so they are reading a person who is not only an ordained minister in a notable denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, but the president of one of that denomination's flagship institutions, Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Why do I bring this up? Because I think people think that Christianity means something substantive when we use the term. And what I want to be sure that you recognize is that what one person means by the term Christian, or by the term church, or by the term seminary, or by the term Easter, is actually now dependent on the worldview of that individual, not a mutually agreed upon definition of that term. And so I want to spend a few minutes today talking about what Serene Jones has said in order that you can be prepared for the conversations that are happening in the culture today between those who believe in what I would regard as and describe as traditional, historic, confessional Christianity, the crowd that actually believes what the Apostles' Creed says or the Nicene Creed, pick your creed, but don't pick the creed apart. The crowd that actually believes in the reality of the God revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ by the birth of a virgin named Mary in a place and time that is historically identifiable, that person, Jesus, was fully God and fully man. I'm talking about traditional confessional Christianity that also understands that that same Jesus died on a Roman cross as an atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, and that he becomes then the way of salvation, the way by which God reconciles humanity to himself through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Christ. and that that same Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and yes, in fact, is coming again to judge both the living and the dead. That's confessional, historic Christianity. And if you believe these things, you are a part of a people who are known as the church. But there is another group of people who also use the term Christian to describe themselves, also gather in buildings that have the word church out there in front. But what they are practicing is a completely different religion. And I am not the first person to point this out. This is actually a conversation that's been going on in mainline Protestantism for over 100 years. So in the Presbyterian Church, we actually started having this debate more than 100 years ago when a professor at Princeton Seminary named Machen, Gresham Machen, J. Gresham Machen, for those of you that are students of Reformed theology and American denominationalism, his name will be familiar to you. But we've been having this debate about Christianity and liberalism being two very different religions since frankly, nearly the turn of the 20th century. So about the time of World War I is when Presbyterians began openly in their fellowship having this debate. Now, obviously, you can say, well, clearly the liberals won in terms of the denomination that is known as the PCUSA. I can attest to the fact that that is true. Serene Jones is evidence of the fact that liberalism won and defeated the claims of historic confessional Christianity in the PCUSA. But the PCUSA is not the only denomination that struggled with and continues to struggle with what it means to be Christian and who gets to help define that in emerging generations through pastoral leadership and ministry. So that's what's going on in one particular seminary, and I'm going to pick up and continue this conversation in just a moment, but I got to take a quick break.
It is finished. It is finished. Oh, what else is there to say? Shame is silenced, death defeated. Hallelujah. God be praised.
So somebody on the text line has asked, hey, what was what's that guy's name and what's the book? J. Gresham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N. The book is Christianity and Liberalism. Now, you can go and buy it, but you actually can go and simply download it. It is e-published. It's available in the Mobi and the PDF formats for free. There's a website called monergism.com. Monergism, M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. I know. You're saying to yourself, couldn't she pick an easier website to find it at? All right, I will tweet it out. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. If you want to follow me on Twitter, I will tweet it out. But monergism.com is where you can find Christianity and Liberalism as a PDF, and it's free. And so, you know, obviously it's an old book, right? It's written really a long time ago. So it's free. It's in the public domain. You actually don't have to pay for it. Christianity and Liberalism. My guess is that there's copies available of it in your church library because it's actually really popular. It's just not heeded by many people today. And so it is a wonderful, wonderful distillation of the faith. And it lays it out very clearly. And you're going to say to yourself, how is it possible that more than 100 years ago, a guy saw what we're dealing with today? Because that's what the way you're going to feel when you read it, because it is certainly contemporary in its application to the challenges that we're facing today in terms of what people believe Christianity is. And a very liberal approach to the Christian faith, which you are going to hear more and more about, particularly in the lead up to the 2020 presidential election. And you're saying to yourself, what have these two things to do with one another? Well, they have a great deal to do with one another because there are a number of presidential candidates on the Democratic side who come by their understanding of Christianity through mainline liberal Protestantism. In which they have heard nothing about the claims of Christianity that evangelical or confessional Christians understand to be the gospel and understand to be the Christian faith. And so there's going to be a very public and open conversation and discourse about what it means to be a Christian, because we have candidates on the Democratic side who define what it means to be a Christian in very, very different ways than you will hear traditional confessional evangelical Christians define the same terms. So Christianity and Liberalism is the book. Here is one of the reasons that I'm bringing it up today, not just because it popped in the headline news of the New York Times over the weekend, and then again today, as Russ Douthat is now examining the Christoff piece from Sunday, but because it's popping in the news in United Methodism. The United Methodist Church, which second only to the Southern Baptist Convention, the United Methodist Church is the second largest Protestant denomination in the United States of America, and globally, it's huge. It's a mighty force internationally as a church, as a denomination. You are going to see headlines the United Methodists are holding meetings about whether or not, as a denomination, they are going to divide. That they are going to have some churches in their fellowship depart the United Methodist denomination in order to form something different and new. And it is all over scripture interpretation related to human identity, particularly in relationship to LGBTQ concerns and the definition of marriage. Unlike all of its mainline Protestant sisters, the United Methodist Church is actually holding the line. And so what we are likely to see here is a departure of liberals. In every other denomination, we have always seen the departure of conservatives. And so Machen was kicked out of the Presbyterian Church and started what we now know as the OPC. That was in 1924. In the 1970s, the PCA then broke away from the southern branch of the Presbyterian Church. This is going to sound like alphabet soup, but I'm doing it for a reason. That was the PCUS that birthed the PCA, the remainder of which then merged with the UPCUSA, which was the northern branch, to form what you and I know as the PCUSA. But in the meantime, the EPC broke off from the UPCUSA in 1981. And so I know that sounds like crazy alphabet soup. And now there's actually ECO, which is an additional Presbyterian denomination that broke away from the PCUSA in more recent years. Similar splits have occurred in the Episcopal and Lutheran family of denominations, as evangelical, conservative, Orthodox, or traditional Christians have moved away from these Protestant, liberal, mainline of the faith. And then, as soon as I say that, I say, is the faith even really expressed in those denominations? I think that's the question you have to ask yourself. And that's the question you need to be asking at your local church. Which circles us all the way back around to where we started today, which is this. Are you an active member of a local congregation? Because as a Christian, you need to be. And I want you to find a church where the gospel is genuinely preached and where the confessional standards of Christianity are upheld, are proclaimed, and the people of God are living lives transformed by the gospel and then walked out into the world that God so loves in ways that honor Jesus. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LeBurge. We'll be right back. So we are going to continue these conversations throughout the rest of the week here on Mornings with Carmen. If you miss anything that we share here, or you say to yourself, I need to hear that again, or I'd like to listen, or I'd like to share it with somebody else in order that I can talk about it. Sorry, you can use me as like the third party in a conversation. I love that. Like, go ahead and use me as the foil across the table. You and your friends can like listen to what I say, and then, you know, you can talk amongst yourselves. And I'm actually one of those people who likes people to talk about me behind my back. So I'm good with that. So just feel free to go ahead and do that. So you can grab the podcast at myfaithradio.com. Mornings with Carmen has a page. I've got a new piece posted there for you today as well. So that's myfaithradio.com, the Mornings with Carmen page. You can also visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Follow me on social media. I am at Carmen LaBerge. Have a great day. God bless. And alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBerge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.